We have been studying the book of Colossians now for quite a while, and we're nearing here the end. We're going to pick it up in verse 15 today. But it's been said that outlook determines outcome, and that attitude determines actions. Outlook determines outcome, attitude determines actions. I think what Paul writes here in this third chapter of the book of Colossians really agrees with that statement. We have noted that in the first two chapters of this book that Paul is dealing with doctrine. He's painting a picture in chapter one of who Jesus is, that all the fullness of God dwells in Christ. And then in chapter two, he's dealing with some of the false teachings that had infiltrated and made their way into the church, or at least were trying to. But when he gets to chapter 3, he's coming to that point here in this book of dealing with the practical application, the how to live stuff, to take what he said in chapters 1 and 2, and now how does it apply to our lives? And there in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 4, chapter 3, we noted that Paul talked there about our heavenly perspective. He says, since we have been raised with Christ, we should seek those things which are above, not those things that are on the earth. That we are to set our mind on the things above. And the point that he's making is that as Christians, we have gone through a radical transformation. That when you became a Christian, you died. Your old man died with Christ, crucified with Christ upon the cross, buried there in the tomb. But we also have been raised. And now we have a new standing before God. Our old standing, oh, we were lost. We were enemies of God. We were doomed. Hell was in our future. Our new standing, oh, we have been found. We have been saved. We have gone from being the enemies of God to now being the friends of God. And we have heaven in our future. And so there in verses 1 through 4, Paul's point is that this new standing should lead us into a new mindset. A mindset that realizes heaven is where it's at. A mindset that realizes I'm to set my mind, set my affection, set my heart on the things above. That's where I'm going. That's where I'm headed. But that new mindset also should produce in us a new wardrobe. This was the focus of our study last time. That we are to take off the old grave clothes, those aspects and attitudes of our flesh, of our old man that was buried with Christ, and now put on the grace clothes. Those attitudes and attributes that speak of the new man. The woman that has been made a new creation in Christ, that are really the marks of walking in the Spirit and allowing the fruit of the Spirit to be manifest from our lives. And so in our study last time, we noted that in order to effectively do that, we need to starve the flesh and feed the Spirit so that the attributes of the Holy Spirit would be what would be coming forth from our lives. Well, Paul continues on this theme in the verses that follow, where he gives us four attitudes to embrace that will affect our actions. Four attitudes that if we incorporate into our lives will have a profound effect upon our relationships in the church, our relationships at home, our relationships at work, and even our life at play. And that's what we want to consider today. We pick it up in verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Four attitudes. If you're taking note, attitude number one, verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Now, the first thing that I want you to note here is that the peace of God in reference here is not in the context of our circumstances. This verse has been used this way in many different sermons, and it's been used this way because it is a biblical truth. That there is a peace of God that affects and infiltrates and can have a real impact upon our circumstances in life. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. That is what he talks about in Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4, we read this, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Now, the context there in Philippians chapter 4 is concerning our circumstances. And Paul says there, instead of worrying, seek the Lord. Instead of worrying about what's going on in your life, pray. Give it to the Lord. And what God does when we do that is He meets us in the midst of that circumstances with His peace. It's a peace that is not because of understanding, but it's a peace that surpasses understanding. And it guards our hearts and our minds. It's a peace that sets our hearts at ease. It's a peace that quiets our minds. It's a peace that enables us to rest in the faithfulness of God, to rest in the power of God, to rest in the grace and the love of God. So Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7 is in reference to the peace of God and how it affects our circumstances when we come to the Lord and we give those circumstances to Him. And I think most of us have experienced from time to time that peace of God working in our lives in that way. I see it often when I go to visit somebody in the hospital. And there they are, maybe it's they're on their deathbed or someone that they love is facing a very serious operation. And you go there and I'm always wondering, Lord, what am I going to say? And half the time when I get there, I end up being ministered to because of just the peace of God that as they've given that loved one, they've given that operation, they've given that situation over to the Lord and He meets them there. And the peace of God just surpasses, that surpasses understanding. It just fills them, it meets them. And there's this rest, there's this ease. And I get so blessed when I see that. That's what Philippians chapter 4 is talking about. Colossians, though, chapter 3, verse 15, is not talking about allowing the peace of God to rule in our circumstances. But the reference, the context here in Colossians chapter 3 is our relationships. Allowing the peace of God to rule in our relationships. If you take this in context, you see that in verses 8 through 14, that's what he's been talking about. He's been talking about putting off our evil attitudes of anger and bitterness and wrath and that type of thing. Putting off the evil speech, the derogatory type of words, putting off deceptions, all those things that relate to our relationship with one another, and then putting on these attitudes that speak of Christ, of forbearance and long-suffering and kindness and love. And so there in verse 14 he says, "And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." And then he carries on with the very same train of thought when he says there in verse 15, "And one more thing," in other words, as he's talking about in this context, "let the peace of God rule in your hearts." And look at the end of verse 15, "to which also you were called in one body." There we see the reference. There we see the context. He's talking about the body of Christ. He's talking about the family of God. It's similar to what we see written in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, when it says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." Pursue peace, he says. In other words, make it your priority. Make pursuing peace in your relationships, make that your passion. And so the first thing that I want you to note here is that this is speaking in reference to our relationships in the family of God. The second thing that I want you to note, though, is the action word. It's the word "let." He's speaking there of a choice that we have to make. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. The word "rule" in the Greek speaks of a referee. It speaks of an umpire in a baseball game. it literally would mean, speak of to arbitrate. And so the idea is allowing the peace of God to arbitrate in our relationships. It's letting the peace of God umpire in your heart amidst the conflicts that you might come, you know, in contact with those in the body of Christ. Let it decide what is right. Let it be your counselor. Let it be your guide. How much misery, we would avoid if we permitted the peace of God to umpire in our hearts. How many words would we hold back? Would we hold back from saying, if the peace of God were the arbitrator in our lives, how many sleepless nights would we forgo if we did that? And oh, how the church needs to do this. You see, there's always conflicts in the body of Christ. I don't know about your family, but in my family, my kids, they fight sometimes. They get on each other's nerves sometimes. They say things that they shouldn't say to one another sometimes. I don't know about your marriage, but in my marriage, my wife and I, we have conflicts sometimes. The Bible says, as iron sharpens iron, so does a man sharpen the countenance of his friend. And guess what? When iron is sharpening iron, sparks fly. And sometimes in the marriage relationship, at least in mine, the sparks are flying and things are said. And I would venture to say that what happens in my home also happens in your home, because you're a family. Well, guess what? The body of Christ, we're a family. It's the family of God. And just like in the your family, so too in the family of God, hey, there's conflicts. There's personality differences. There's things that happen and people get their feelings hurt and things that are said that shouldn't be said. That type of stuff, it goes on all the time in families. That type of thing takes place. But here's the problem. In the church today, there are a lot of people walking around who are not allowing the peace of God to rule in their hearts. And so they walk around with unforgiveness in their heart. They walk around with bitterness in their heart, which the Bible says radically affects their own relationship with God. So much so that He says He doesn't hear our prayers when we go around with bitterness and unforgiveness in our hearts. I was thinking the other day at how easy it is today. It's much easier today to not do what Paul is suggesting here than it was in Paul's day, for this reason. We live in this time and in this age and in a country where, because we have this freedom of worship, we have a ton of churches that we can go to. We have a plethora of churches that we can attend. And here's what oftentimes happens. Somebody in one church gets their feelings hurt. They get their feelings hurt. Maybe they've been wrong. Maybe their perception was wrong. Maybe something happens that just moves them in that way. And instead of dealing with that situation, instead of dealing with that circumstance, instead of dealing with that problem person, that problem situation, here's what they do. They leave. And they go to the church down the street. And what they do in doing so is they leave carrying that baggage with them. That unforgiveness, that bitterness, that hurt. And they go into that new church family and they got all this baggage that they're carrying with them. And guess what? It affects. But you know what? You couldn't do that in Paul's day. You know why? Because in most of these cities, there was one church. There was one Christian church. And so you either dealt with the problem situation, you dealt with the problem person, or you just left fellowship altogether. And the Bible exhorts us not to do that. If you wanted to go to another church, I mean, the next city was a long, long, long walk away. And so they were forced to deal with these type of things. But we have, in one sense, what some would call the luxury. I in one sense, can. It's a luxury in many ways, but it's a curse as it relates to this. That hey, we can just pack up and leave. We can take the path of least resistance and just go somewhere else. But you know what? Here's the thing. What Paul is advocating here, when he says, let the peace of God rule in your heart. Let God's peace, in other words, His model, His example of peace, let it be your umpire. Let it be your arbitrator. Let it be your moderator in your relationships. He's saying, don't take the path of least resistance, but instead, take the path of least self-preservation. In other words, die to self. Die to your will and your rights and your perception. And pursue peace. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Think about this. We are at peace with God right now because He did something. He took the initiative. When we were His enemies, He took the initiative to make things right. And He sent His Son to come and die on the cross for our sins. He sent His Son to come and show us how much He loved us. How much He cared about us. How much He wanted to be made right. For us to be made right with Him. That's what Paul's talking about here. Let the peace, let God's example, let that rule in your hearts. Now, I want us to discuss this a little bit more. This Wednesday night, I want to look at, kind of zero in on this verse. For the sake of time today, I'm kind of going to pause here so that we can look at these other attitudes. But I want to do this because I see a profound connection between letting the peace of God rule in our hearts and the Lord's table. I see a profound connection between letting the peace of God rule in our hearts as it relates to our relationships as we look at the example of Jesus Christ in going to the cross. And so I hope you can be here with us on Wednesday night for what I think will be a very important teaching and time in the Word and celebrating of communion. Because listen, this is something all of us deal with. There's not a person in this room here today who hasn't faced this at one point or another in some relationship with someone in the body of Christ. And we radically need to look at, okay, how do we do this? How do we practically put this into place to let the peace of God rule in our hearts? I want to focus in on that, some practical ways in our time together on Wednesday. But this is attitude number one. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Attitude number two, verse 16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Now, the Word of Christ would be the Scriptures in their entirety. He's not just speaking about the words of Jesus as we have recorded in the Gospels, but He's talking about the entirety of Scripture because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so all the Bible is the words of Christ. And Paul uses this phrase, I think, as a detractor, if you would, as kind of to silence once again those false teachers who were saying that Jesus was important, but He's not supreme. And so as He's already told us in chapter 1 that Jesus is the fullness, or in Christ, all the fullness of God dwells, that He's the image of the invisible God, and this is the Word of God. And so He links it together in this way, the Word of Christ. This is the Word of God, because Jesus is God. And again, we have this action phrase that speaks of choice. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's a choice. You see, all of us here, we're going to allow things to dwell in our lives. We're going to allow things to richly dwell in our lives. Paul is encouraging, Paul is advocating, let the Word of Christ, let God's Word dwell in your life richly. The word richly, it speaks of abundantly. It speaks of extravagantly. The word extravagant, it means the quality of exceeding appropriate limits. The quality of exceeding appropriate limits. The word dwell means to be at home. So there's 100 areas where we should not exceed the appropriate limits in life. There's hundreds of things that we need to be watchful. Please come and eat some hot dogs today so Steve and Howard don't have to eat them all. You know, that would be exceeding, you know, the appropriate limit. We don't want our brothers to sin, you know, in gluttony. We don't want them to get sick. So Time to eat some hot dogs today. But there's hundreds of areas where we don't want to do that. But listen, allowing the Word of God to dwell, to be hidden in our hearts, is not one of them. We need to be filled with as much of God's Word as we can possibly get. So how do we do that? How do we allow the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly? I want to suggest to you three ways. Number one is by hearing it. By hearing it. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, it says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." And so as faith comes by hearing, faith also grows by hearing. Your faith grows in the Lord as you hear the Word of God being taught. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus used this phrase over and over again in speaking to the church. He says, "He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, it wasn't like there were some earless people in the congregation. No, that's not his point. He's not saying, okay, everybody who has ears, those of you who, you know, don't read my lips, but those of you who have ears, no, he's making a statement here. Listen, to listen. Open up your heart to hear what God might say. Hearing the Word taught is a way to allow God's Word to dwell in you richly. Putting yourself in that position to hear the Word, being here like you are today on Sunday mornings, being here on Wednesday nights, putting yourself in that place where you're hearing the Word of God. Listen, guys, men, husbands, you and I have been commissioned by the Lord to wash our wives in the Word in Ephesians chapter 5. One of the simplest ways that you can do that, bring your wife to Bible study. Bring her to Bible study. And as you sit and you're taking in the Word together, being taught the Word of God, and then you go and you talk about it, that's one way to wash your wife in the Word. And that's a way to hide God's Word in your heart. But you know what? This is an area where the church is moving more and more. It's moving away from this in the American church. We, as a nation, have the most amount of churches, and yet we're becoming more and more biblically illiterate. Because churches are abandoning Bible study. They're abandoning times where to really get into the Word. Instead, what you have so often in churches today is what John Corson calls sermonettes for Christianettes. And, you know, little 15, 20 minute little raps. Little cool little teachings. Little, you know, insights or practical little things. And not really Bible study. I heard about a church this past week that canceled its midweek service of Bible study because people weren't coming. And instead, they replaced it on a weekly basis with dinner and dancing. And now they're packing it in. Now they're packing them in. And that's sad. There are churches today that emphasize the arts, dances and dramas. Others that emphasize music and worship. And others that are emphasizing community and fellowship. And I like all those things. I think all those things can have their place in a church body. But they can't, they shouldn't replace Bible study. They shouldn't replace our time in the Word. Guys, this is a staple. It's essential to our spiritual well-being. Studying the Word. It's the model that we see given to us in the book of Acts. There in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we're told that the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in teaching and in breaking in bread and in prayer. Now, two of the things that they continued steadfastly in deal with hearing the Word of God. Doctrine, dealing with the theological aspects of what God's Word says, and teaching the practical application of how to put that into practice in our lives. And they continued steadfastly in those things. Guys, that's our model. That's what we need to be about. And we can never get enough of God's Word. Hearing the Word. You know, we're blessed. We have K-Wave. So you can listen to Bible studies almost all day long. And I think even better than that, we have here at our church an awesome, right across the alleyway here, we have a tape-lending library that has the whole Bible on tape with teachers like John Corson and Pastor Chuck and Pastor Brian, Jack Hibbs, studies that I've done. And if you're a commuter, you can go through the whole Bible in a short period of time, listening to a tape to work and a tape coming back from work. And that is a way to do what Paul is saying here, to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, hearing the Word taught. A second way that we can let the Word of God dwell in us richly is, number two, you handle it. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Study the Word and then use it is what that is talking about. It's learning to take what you have been given and give it away. This is the best way to learn. It's the best way to learn. It's the best way to grow is taking what you have heard and sharing it with someone else. Sharing it in your family devotions. Sharing it with people you work with. Maybe starting a Bible study at your work. And you're just taking what you've been learning and you're sharing it with others. Teaching in children's ministry. For those of you guys who aspire to be in the ministry, I would encourage you in this. Pastor Chuck put it this way once. He said, you know, if you can learn to be effective in teaching the Word of God to third, fourth, and fifth graders, you can teach anybody. And he's right. And that's why I always encourage guys who feel like, you know, that calling is upon them, get involved in children's ministry and learn to teach in that simple type of way, handling the Word. That's another way to hide it in our, or to let it grow in us richly. To dwell in our hearts richly. Number three is to hide it. Psalm 119 verse 11 says, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Memorizing scripture is a key to letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, Paul mentions two specific results of letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. The first is that it helps us to minister in wisdom. Wisdom is knowledge applied. And so, first of all, we have to bring in the knowledge. As we allow the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly, we're allowing His Word, the knowledge of His Word, to settle there in our hearts. And it allows us to minister in wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, he says. Teaching is the impartation of truth. Admonishing is warning. And both are to be done in wisdom. Now that only occurs, that only happens, that only takes place as we allow God's Word to dwell in us richly. We bring in the knowledge and the Holy Spirit gives us the insight on how to apply it. That's wisdom. He provides the guidelines for the teaching and admonishing so that when it's happening, when it's being done in wisdom. You see, there's a lot of wisdom being espoused today that's not biblical. There's a saying, you've heard it, God helps those who help themselves. How many of you have heard that before? Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, and I think most of you wouldn't fail this test, but if you were to ask the average person out on the street, hey, God helps those who help themselves, is that in the Bible? Most people would say, oh yeah, that's in the Bible. You know what? It's not. In fact, the Bible really says almost the exact opposite. The Bible says that God helps those who realize they can't help themselves. The Bible says that God is there to meet those who realize how spiritually bankrupt they are. He's there to meet and help. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's, hey, I'm spiritually bankrupt. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's an example. That's God's heart. He's there to help the person who realizes, man, I'm lost. I need help. Like that hymn that we sang this morning, I need God. But so often people think, oh yeah, that's in the Bible. And they give out that wisdom. God helps those who help themselves. In Job chapter 4, Job's in the midst of all of his suffering. He's lost his family. And here comes one of his buddies to come and give some support. Eliphaz comes to him there in chapter 4. And basically what Eliphaz says is, you know what, Job? You must have done something wrong. You must have blown it in some way. You must have sinned because, and he makes this statement, God will not allow the innocent to suffer. Now we hear that and we think, yeah, that makes sense. You know, that sounds right. Is that right? Is that biblical? No. Eliphaz only had to look back to the book of Genesis to see that God, He allows innocent people to suffer. Abel was killed. He was completely innocent, and yet he was killed by his brother Cain. And even more so, Jesus Christ, was He innocent? Absolutely. And yet God allowed Him to suffer so that you and I could be blessed. Back in the 80s, there was this Christian band that I used to like, and they had really cool music, and they had a singer who, man, could just really, really sing. Had an amazing voice. And they had this one song that really had a real hook. I mean, it would have been a great radio type of song. But you know what? It was a song. The catchphrase, the hook, the chorus said this: "Listen to your heart. Listen to your heart." And it was a great song, musically arranged. But you know what? It wasn't biblical. It wasn't biblical. What does the Bible say about the heart? The Bible says that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? The Bible says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts and false witness and blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man." We have a whole lot of problems in our society because there's people running around listening to their heart. And their heart is full of all of these things. They're listening to their emotions. They're being moved by their feelings. And it's leading them completely down the wrong road because they're listening to their heart instead of listening to the Word. So letting the Word of Christ richly dwell in your heart is a key to conducting yourself in wisdom. And it also produces in our hearts an attitude of worship. In verse 16, it tells us it generates psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Psalms were taken from the Old Testament book of songs and put to music. And they were sang. Hymns were expressions of praise to God that were also taken from Scripture. And they would take portions and just lay them out and put them into songs. And usually, just like the hymns of old, like the hymn that we, you know, heard today, that they were deeply theological in their nature. And then spiritual songs emphasized testimony. They were story type of songs, or the type of songs that sometimes our worship team will play on a Sunday morning for the offering, where it's kind of telling a story, it's telling a message. And so those are the aspects or the results of letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. You're going to minister in wisdom, and you're going to have an attitude of worship in your heart. And so that's attitude number two. Attitude number three is found in verse 17. "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." The bottom line here is a commitment to bring Jesus into everything that we say and do, and beyond that, to do those things as unto Him. Now, what this does is that in every area of your life, it turns it into a spiritual pursuit in which there are spiritual opportunities. And when that's the case, listen, nothing is humdrum any longer. Nothing is ordinary. Your job is no longer just your job now. Listen, it's an assignment from God. It's your assignment from God. It's a platform for God to be able to show His goodness. It's a platform for Him to be able to show His heart. It's a platform for Him to be able to show His creativity as He works through your life. Listen, some of you can impact more people in 1 month through your business context than many pastors can impact in an entire year. But to do that, you need to see your job or your business as something that you do as unto the Lord and then perform in that occupation accordingly. Also in our family life, in raising your kids. Raising your kids is not something that you are to do because you're a mom or dad, but it's something that you do because God has entrusted those children to you and you are to raise them in a way that brings glory to God. You know, I often find myself, as it relates to my kids, thinking about, as I look at their gifts, as I look at their talents, what are my kids going to do for God? And Lord, what do I need to do in order to stir up the gifts that I see in Aaron, or the gifts that I see in Amy, or the gifts that I see in a man, to stir them up, as Paul said to Timothy, to stir up that gift that is inside of them so that they might impact you. Lord, what do I do? How do I do that? Putting effort into them. Pouring resources into them. Doing that is unto the Lord. It makes a great difference. You see, something changes in your life when you do what you do because you are doing it as unto the Lord. I was talking to a mom once who took this verse and she applied it to the daily chores that she did, the duties that she did around the house. And so all of a sudden she went from, she was no longer cleaning her house for her husband or cleaning her house for her kids or even for herself, but for the Lord. And what used to be a mundane necessity became an expression of worship. Now think about this. Think about all the things that you do. Are they spiritual activities or are they just a grind? If they're just a grind, then you are missing out on what they could be. They could be spiritual pursuits that would lead to spiritual opportunities. And I want to encourage you today, don't divide your life into categories of the spiritual and the non-spiritual. We have a tendency to do that. The spiritual and the non-spiritual, instead, do everything as unto the Lord. Do everything for the Lord. And watch how your perspective will change. Watch how the Lord will bless. Listen, there's one thing that you hear today. I want you to hear this. And it's this. This truth. That you exist for God. God doesn't exist for you. You exist for God. You exist to bring God glory. So often, though, we think God exists for us. That He exists to make me happy. He exists to bless me. He exists to provide. He exists to take care of my problems. And yes, God is interested in all of those things in our lives. But God does not exist for us. He was doing quite well without us for a long, long time. He doesn't exist for us, but listen, you and I, we exist for Him. Our life, we are here on this planet so that our lives can be a platform through which God's glory can be seen. That His grace can shine. Our lives, we exist to bring Him glory. Remember that. And as you think about that, as you remember that, and then you go into the various things in your life, you do so with that type of perspective. Hey, I'm here to bring glory to God. And how much more would we impact our world if we looked at our lives in that way? Hey, I exist for the glory of God. The people who have lived with God's glory at the forefront of their minds are the people who have been the most effective in their lives for the Lord. And so attitude number three is doing everything for the Lord and unto His glory. Attitude number four, we are to have a thankful heart. This exhortation has been in every verse that we've looked at here in Colossians. In verse 15, we are told to let the peace of God rule in our hearts and be thankful. In verse 16, we're told to sing with grace or thanksgiving in our hearts to the Lord. And then in verse 17, we are to do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And there's no doubt that one of the top priorities for us as believers is that we would have a thankful heart. And here's why. Thankfulness puts our focus on what God is doing instead of what isn't happening in our lives. You see, the old man, the old woman has 20/20 vision when it comes to what isn't happening in our lives and what we think should be happening in our lives. God could be blessing us in 20 different areas, but the old man, the flesh, wants to focus on the two areas where it seems like nothing is happening and nothing is going on. And it wants to focus on that in the way of like taking a magnifying glass to it. And it wants to blow it up. That suddenly, you know, that little problem becomes this consuming mountain that just wants to take over our lives. But what thankfulness does is it lifts our eyes above that, and the focus is on what God is doing in our lives. And most of the time, what God is doing in our lives far outweighs the rest of the junk that is going on, or at least it puts that junk into perspective. That thankful heart turns the mountain into the molehill. And I would encourage you to go home today and maybe write down on one side of a piece of paper all the little problems and things that you're dealing with in your life. And then on the other side of that piece of paper, write down all the things that God has already done for you. The ways that He's blessing you, starting with your salvation and going all the way through to the present day, the present situation, what He's done for you in this last week. And write those things down. And then praise Him. And then thank Him. That thankful heart, it's cultivating an attitude of gratitude. Seeing how blessed we are and expressing that to the Lord. Thankfulness lifts our eyes up to see what is right and good. And then that expression of thankfulness connects us to the source of all that is right and all that is good. And that's really a cycle that you want to be in. It's where you want your heart to be. Praising the Lord in that way. A thankful heart. And so those are the attitudes that we are to have that will affect our actions in the body of Christ. Letting the peace of God umpire, letting it arbitrate, letting it lead us in our relationships, in our marriage, in our friendships, in our ministry, in our work, and then allowing the Word of God to settle in and be at home in our hearts in an abundant, extravagant kind of way. And then having a commitment to bring Jesus into every area of our lives by honoring Him in everything that we do and everything that we say. And then lastly, having a heart of gratitude and thanksgiving. Recognizing the goodness of God and expressing our thankfulness to Him. Listen, those are attitudes that will maximize who you are in Christ. Those are things. Those are attitudes that will affect your actions. That's an outlook that will affect the outcome of your life in every single one of those areas. In every single one of those places. And God will be glorified. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I thank You that You have made Your Word so practical. And so, Father, we bring our hearts to You this day. And Lord, I would venture to say, in a group this size, that there are some here today whose hearts have not been thankful, who've been focused on the mountains, the problems that have left them frustrated immensely. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in that place today that they would turn their hearts to see You, that they would have that thankful heart, that, Lord, You would help us to realize this week we exist for You. To bring glory to Your name. You don't exist for us. And Lord, that we would make it our aim as we allow Your Word to dwell in us richly. As we allow Your peace to umpire our relationships. That we would do and approach everything in our lives to do it as unto You, for Your glory, that You would be praised, that You would be seen, that people would be drawn to You. And Lord, I pray for the saints here at Calvary Chapel of Vista, that You would help us through the power of your Holy Spirit, as we go through our lives seeking, Lord, by your grace and the power of your Spirit to apply these things to our lives, that we would just shine, that there would be a marked difference in our lives, where we work, where we live, where we play, as people come in contact with us, that they would sense a difference. And Lord, there would be a marked difference in our fellowship as we seek to conduct ourselves according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.